Several years ago now, the poet Christian Wiman published a memoir called My Bright Abyss. Did anyone here read it? Just me? Maybe we should do it for book club. It's his story as a memoir. It's his story about living with cancer and encountering the divine, getting to know God, and then also rediscovering Christian community. As it just so happens, he rediscovers it through a United Church of Christ congregation. We should all read this book together. As a poet, I don't think it's any surprise that Wiman spends a fair amount of the book reflecting on the language of our tradition, reflecting on the way we tell stories and the presence of stories themselves as such a central part of our religion. And Wiman states that Christ speaks in stories as a way of preparing his followers to stake their lives on a story. Christ speaks in stories as a way of preparing his followers to stake their lives on a story. What Wiman is arguing is that by the presence of stories, instead of just a long list of how to be obedient to God, how to be faithful, by the mere presence of stories, we are being trained to hang our whole lives on the contents of a story. Now, I think it's obvious that when you choose a religious tradition, or one is chosen for you at birth, as it was for many of us, we are saying, yes, we will allow the stories and the space and the rituals to inform us about who we are and how we should be in this world. But do we make a conscious decision to stake our lives on the stories? Do we make a decision to risk our lives for the stories themselves? Because the stories sometimes ask that of us. Think about Daniel, who we had last week. The prophet Daniel stayed true to his faith and his religious practice even when a law was enacted to scare him into silence and then entrap him. In doing so, in having that integrity of faith, Daniel demonstrated just how far some people will go to capture power, just how willing humans are to dehumanize and to criminalize other people in order to have a better life for themselves. So that was a risky decision, to stay true to his faith. Daniel literally risked his life in the lion's den to stay true to the God of the Exodus, the God of freedom. Will we? Are we willing to not just be informed by these old beautiful stories, but to live for them, to stake our lives on them? For me, sometimes my answer hinges on just one or two words. If you have a Bible with you today, or you're next to one in the pews, I invite you to open them up. What? We're opening Bibles in church. Open up your Bible to Psalm 23. This most familiar and cherished psalm makes a bunch of assertions about God and the qualities of God. God is the source of sustenance. God is our guide. God will be with us even in the most terrifying of places. When we follow God, we will be led to a feast, and we will dine even with those who will have us dead. And we will be anointed with oil as a king, as a Christ ourselves. And the blessings of our lives will be uncontainable. It's a pastoral fantasy with echoes of heroic epics that lead to this reconciliation that human beings have never, ever, ever managed to achieve, ever. But then the song poem pivots. The writer-composer suddenly brings us to real life. And whether our real lives are pastoral and heroic or not, it says that even for us, goodness and mercy will be in our lives. Even for us, God will live in our very homes. And that change from fantasy to our lived reality happens with one word. Surely. Surely, as in I assure you and do not doubt. With the confidence of that world, we can go from this fantasy la-la land to the land that we actually live on and walk on every day. With the confidence of that one word, we don't have to just wonder, oh, I wonder if God is with me, but we can live knowing that God is with us. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Surely I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The prophet Joel makes a similar pivot. So Joel is in the prophetic books of the Hebrew Bible. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you find it. It's between Amos and Hosea. It's like 2 pages long, so you just flip, 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 and then, like me, eventually look at the table of contents to figure out where to go. Joel never references any specific historical figures. Like in Daniel, King Darius was a real person. Joel never mentions a specific historical figure or historical event. So it's been hard for scholars to try to pinpoint when did this book emerge. But some suggest because of the language that's used, it probably came about and was written when the ancient Israelites were occupied by the Persians, by the Persian kings, from 539 to 332 before the Common Era. One of the scholars I referenced said that Joel is kind of like an anthology. In these few chapters, Joel manages to quote, respond to, and expand on existing prophetic books and stories. But regardless of this kind of ahistorical feel, this timelessness to Joel, what he describes is painfully familiar to the people who are going to hear it, the people who do hear it in his time. A plague will come, and then a famine. Armies will march onto our land and there will be death everywhere. A foreign king will come into our temple and take all of our treasures and conquer us to make us his own. These were very familiar lived realities for the ancient Israelites. They had every reason to believe it would happen again, and then they've got a prophet like Joel telling them why it's going to happen again. It's your fault. Because you were unfaithful to God, war will come to you again. But then it pivots. And again, it pivots on just one word. Yet. Yet even now, when the moon is bleeding and the earth is quaking and the land is burning, yet even now it is not too late to turn back to God. God yet yearns to love and not to punish. In the worst of times, this one little tiny adverb opens up the possibility of redemption. On this one little world, calamity is flipped into possibility. The hope for peace that Joel shares hangs on one little word, yet. Now, in the tradition of the UCC, in a church like ours, we don't understand war to be a direct punishment from God. We don't understand war as God's decision to somehow punish us. It is tied to our relationship with God. When we don't extend our relationship with God in our relationships with others, when we fail to have godly relationships with others, We create war and warlike states, hunger, fear. So we can't blame God for the lack of peace. We can't sit around and wait for God to bring peace. It's up to us. Up to us to bring peace and peace-like states, enough food, enough safety. And it's not enough for us to make surface statements of faith, but we have to do like Joel said, not just rend our garments, not just, you know, tear at our clothes and put on the sackcloth. We have to tear into our hearts, tear them open for God to release that which restores souls and feeds hungry people. In just a couple of weeks, we will be returning to the stories about and from Jesus. Now, Jesus himself, like Joel, quotes, responds to, and expands on existing scripture. And as he does, he offers very practical steps for creating peace. Eat, feed, walk, talk, rest, and resist. Eat, feed, walk, talk, rest, and resist. Or in more contemporary terms, don't just share your outrage and indignation on Facebook or in your circle of friends. Don't just share your love on Facebook or in your circle of friends. Pick up a phone, not as a miniature computer, but where you could hear voices through it. Pick up a phone. Speak face to face with people that you know and people that you don't want to know. What we must do is demonstrate the strength of God's love by physically showing up in places of temporal power and even places of immediate danger. That's what Jesus' story tells us. Jesus' story also tells us the risk involved. There is risk involved in taking up the work of peace. Look what it got him. Death. The nature of Jesus' death is tied directly to the way that he lived his life. I mean, either way, we're all going to die. Either way, we're all going to die. Whether we choose to take the way of Jesus or not, none of us is going to live forever. So maybe Wyman is right. Maybe he's right when saying we're not just allowing ourselves to be informed about life, but these stories are asking us, what will we live for? What are we willing to live for unto that death that comes to all of us? It's up to us. If we're going to enter into that valley as slaves or as free persons, it's up to us to decide, like Daniel, whether we will be complicit to dehumanizing power, like Darius and his satraps, or we will adore holy potential, like Daniel and Hannah and Mary. Maybe the answer to whether we're willing to stake our lives on these stories isn't in the words yet and surely, but in another word altogether. A word that might not boost our confidence, a word that might not convince us of the accuracy or the rightness of having faith in God and God's vision, but the one word we all have to say in order to hear the good news of God. Yes. Yes, I will listen. Yes, I will trust. Yes, I will try. If we can just start to say yes to God, surely we will be able to take the risks that are necessary that we all may yet live in peace. Amen.